I won't speak for anybody else, I'll speak for myself, I'm human. And more frail than perhaps than I appear, I don't know. I get the impression from what people tell me that, my neighbor told me one day when I walked in my little brother's friend's house, this gentleman looked me up and down. He said, well, quite frankly, I'm a little disappointed. I said, oh. Well, he said, wait, my little Bobby talked, I thought you could whip a bear with a stick. I said, if he's a small enough bear, I can. And we laughed over that. But that's not what we're here to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the frailties of humans. Humans in general, and you and I in particular. We all have a tendency which the Bible describes as the natural man. And this natural man is an enmity with God. And I'm going to show you in the Book of Mormon where that is true, but I think you will recognize that even without King Benjamin's thoughts. But the natural man, or mankind in general, without the aid of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, is the enemy of God. And many thousands, millions of people do not understand this. They are striving to be Christians, failing to understand that the thing that motivates them as people, as individuals, makes them an enemy to God. And until they become aware of this, until they become of a knowledge or understanding of this, it's practically impossible to please God on your own. And even sometimes as they acknowledge God in a way that they call worshiping Him, they do not understand that they are, I'm going to say, alienating themselves from Him, and that's not the best way to put it. But they are alienated from Him because they haven't acquiesced to making their spirit, their will, and their demeanor acquiesce to the Spirit of God. I'd like to demonstrate what I'm trying to say with some of the following scriptures. I'm going to start off with some of Paul's admonition or what he had to say to the Romans. It's in the third chapter of Romans. We're going to read the 20th and 21st, 22nd and 23rd verses.
What chapter?
Romans, the Romans, the third chapter of Romans, the book of Romans and chapter 3. Starting with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is what we were talking about a little bit in our Sunday school lesson this morning. The law itself will not save us. It will not redeem us. It only meets out a degree of punishment or shortcoming or inability to please God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, or the awareness of sin. The only thing that can justify or redeem or bring us close to acceptance before God, acceptance by God, is grace and mercy. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And were it to end right there, that would be the end. Death would have no reward. There would be no salvation. There would be no saving of the souls of mankind. And as I said earlier, then the natural man is enmity with God. And I would like to, as a reference to this, I'd like to go to the King Benjamin's writings in the Book of Mosiah, the Book of Mormon. It's on page 218. It's the first chapter. I'm going to start with the 119th verse. And whoever wrote this was of the same opinion, same thinking that I am convinced of myself. For the natural man is an enemy of God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. God does not change. The situation between him and mankind does not change. So the natural man is the enemy as far as you and I and God is concerned. If we can put off this natural man, we can become the sons and daughters of God. And because of this, this has given Satan a huge advantage over mankind. And he has had this advantage ever since the fall of Adam, or Adam and Eve. All he has to do, all Satan has to do, is stimulate your natural tendencies, encourage you to say you're justified in feeling the way that you do, and make you feel like you are only exercising your rights in order that you might alienate yourself from God. So all he has to do is to encourage us to follow through on our unchristian-like ideas or our unchristian-like motives, and we become victims, falling into this trap that he so cleverly takes advantage of. But there is a solution to this. There is an antidote for this. There is an opposing force to this. If we do as King Benjamin advises us in verse 120, this gives us an advantage over Satan, and you might say over our fellow human beings, the people who are not aware of this, who are not have never been enlightened about this. The 120th verse, King Benjamin says, but if he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing. The word is willing, folks. Willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. We can't do it out of fear. We mustn't do it because our parents told us to. Our father told us this is what you've got to do. We've got to do it because we are willing to submit our spirit to the influencings and the influences and the enticings of God's Holy Spirit. I would like to refer to the story of Job as an example of this. Now here was two people. They were one. They were married. Job and his wife were one and the same. But they viewed what was happening to Job from different outlooks, different points of view. Let us turn to the second chapter of Job. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I'm not going to have enough time. I'm not that good a reader. And I get involved in talking too much about what I've just read. But the second chapter of Job, commencing with the third verse, the Lord is having a conversation with Satan. So it tells me that the Lord is not only conscious of Satan, occasionally Satan is in the presence of the Lord. He knows, the Lord knows his adversary, and his adversary knows him. And in this conversation, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" He avoids evil. He don't even go near it. "There is none like him."
What verse?
The second chapter, verse 3. I'm sorry.
Okay.
"And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect man and an upright one, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered and said unto the Lord, and he said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, would he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy faith." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he's in thy hand. Save his life." That's the only stipulation that God put on it. Satan, you can't take his life. And Satan took everything he could but his life. But the Lord shows Satan, by this simple statement, the difference between you and I and Job. He said, Job is a perfect man, and he escheweth evil. He won't even go there. And Satan said, "Okay, you take away that fence you got around him and take away that support that you hold him up with, and you make him like any other man, and I'll show you that he'll curse you to your face." That's the kind of man Job is. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he," Job, "took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal." Can you imagine his whole body being covered with boils? You know what a boil feels like. Think of three or four. Then think of them when you sit down, where you lay down, where you bend your arms, where you bend your knees. The soles of your feet. "But he sat in the ashes, and he sat down among the ashes. And his wife said unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now we see here an example of Satan just stimulating the human natural tendencies of mankind. And his wife responds. She sees what Job is going through from her point of view. Now does this mean that she has disdain for God? Or does this mean she has pity and compassion for Job's suffering? I don't know. We're not told. It doesn't give us a clue to say one way or the other. And I suppose we can believe whatever we want to, but it's not going to change the fact, whatever the fact is. God judges the heart. We only judge what we see or what we read or what we understand. But whether she had disdain in her heart for God or pity in her heart for Job, she said, "Honey, it's not worth it. Curse God and die. Get it over with. I don't want to see you suffer like this." But Job answered her, and he said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips." In other words, he did not curse God, and he did not die. Job was able to demonstrate to Satan that Christ-like attitude or Christ-like demeanor that God knew was there. God had judged Job. God had seen Job. And this is an example that some may disagree with me with for saying this, but this is an example that God does allow us to be persecuted. He does test our mettle. He does see if we are serving him with lip service, or are we serving him with answers. That was the only consolation, I guess you could call it, that I could offer to my oldest son when he asked me the question. If God knew what mother was going to go through and what she was going to suffer, why did he let her suffer all this way? She never once denied him. She never doubted his ability. And yet, she was deprived of the prize which she fought so hard to find. And the only answer I could think of, Job never occurred to me, but the only answer I could think of was God had to know whether she was serving him with her lips or with her actions. And so she proved to him, to his satisfaction, she proved to him, to my satisfaction, that she didn't doubt or question his ability to heal, but that he did stand with her as long as she stood with him. Now, because of the limitation of time, we're going to skip over a lot of Job's life. We're going to go over the 19th chapter of Job and listen to how Job summed up his situation. Members of his family have died. Servants have died. Cattle have died. All manner of wealth and position amongst his peers has eluded him. And he sits there, you might say, a broken man. He sits there, a man very much humbled from what he was when Satan came onto the picture. And Job says in the 14th verse of the 19th chapter, Job says, "My kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for all the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I rose, and they speak against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I have loved are turned against me." That was one of the hardest things for my friend in Alabama, when her husband cursed her and told her to get out of the room. He didn't want any more doctors to see him. And she tried to explain to him she was not a doctor, she was his wife. "You've got that white coat on, you can't fool me." And she said that was the hardest thing, to know that he was not willing to take a chance to accept her compassion for him because he feared or suspicioned in his mind that she was another nurse or another doctor. Think of how Job must have felt. "All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the, in the latter days upon the earth. And though after my skin worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So after all the losses that Job has sustained, he did not one time, give in to the frailties of man or the natural man, the human spirit. But rather, he willingly reiterated his faith and his confidence in God and in God's mindfulness of himself, of Job's being. He lost his wealth, he lost cattle, members of his family, his own physical health, the respect of his household and his servants, as well as the respect of his friends and his peers in the community. Indeed, about the only thing that Satan did not take away from Job was his life. And that was the only stipulation that God put upon this perfect man when he was asking Satan if he had considered him. Now, God was vindicated in his faith and his confidence in Job. But what a price Job had to pay. It's not always easy serving the Lord. It's not always an easy task. And we have hope that he is our protector and our guide. We sing about it. We pray about it. We have confidence in it. But we also know that, as Brother Wheaton used to say, every man and every woman has his own Garden of Gethsemane to go through. We don't know when and where or how it'll come about, but we will be alone with our God and our faith and our confidence, and we will be tried as Job was. We've heard from King Benjamin. We've heard from Job. I'd like to compare one more thing, and that is with Ammon and his friends. This is in the Book of Mormon. It's on page 399 in your Book of Mormon. It's in the Book of Alma. It's found in the 14th chapter of the Book of Alma on page 399. I'd like to begin with verse number 102. And now behold, my brethren, what natural man is there that knoweth these things? I say unto you, there is none that knoweth these things, save it be the penitent. And I start there because he is talking about the same things we have been talking about. The natural man in his enmity with God, and the penitent and their, I'm going to say, place of privilege, and that's not a very good way of saying it perhaps, but they have a confidence and a blessing of God's awareness of them and their situation and God's support. And why? Not because they're special, not because they are privileged, not because their father was whoever their father happened to be, whether that be Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or anyone else. No, it's because they have faith and repentant attitude in God and in Christ. And only those who are of this state have this assurance. Yea, he that repenteth and exerciseth faith and bringeth forth good works and prayeth continually without ceasing, unto such it is given to know the mysteries of God. Yea, unto such it shall be given to reveal things which never have been revealed. And what was the event that Ammon was talking about? We will find that in verse 104, if we continue on. And we will find what these men had done. Yea, it shall be given unto such to bring thousands of souls to repentance, even as it has been given unto us. This was Ammon and Aaron. Just as it has been given to us, Ammon and Aaron, to bring these, our brethren, to repentance. For if we had not come up out of the land of Zarahemla, these, our dearly beloved brethren, who have so clearly, dearly beloved us, would still have been racked with hatred against us. Yea, and they would have also been strangers to God. And this is the thing that Ammon was so pleased with, that he celebrated the point that Aaron rebuked him. He said, "Ammon, are you boasting?" And Ammon said, "No, I'm not boasting. But God has given us this privilege. He has given us this opportunity. He has given us this once-in-a-lifetime chance to convert these people who were trying to kill us, who were trying to destroy God's church, who hated us. Why? Not because of anything we had did, not because of anything that we have said, but because they have been taught that by their fathers and their forefathers and their grandfathers. And they have been taught to hate the Nephites, to hate Ammon and Aaron in particular, because they represented everything that they had been told was reason enough to hate." And so as Ammon was celebrating this event, Aaron wished to kind of calm him down a little bit. "Slow down, Ammon. Don't get raising yourself too much. Don't get too high. You're boasting." And Ammon said, "No, I am not. Because God has blessed us with this opportunity. We took the bull by the horns, if you pardon the expression. We went to these people and we presented our case and the case of our Heavenly Father. And if it had not been for that, they would still be strangers to God and strangers to us, and they would still hate us. Behold, how many thousands of our brethren has he loosed from the pains of hell. And they are brought to sing redeeming love, and this because of the power of his word which is in us. Therefore have we not great reason to rejoice? Yea, we have reason to praise him forever, for he is the Most High God, and has loosed our brethren from the chains of hell. They were encircled about with everlasting darkness and with destruction, but behold, he has brought them into his everlasting light, yea, into everlasting salvation. And they are encircled about with the matchless bounty of his love. Yea, and we, Aaron, you and I, have been instruments in his hands of doing this great and marvelous work. Therefore let us glory, yea, we will glory in the Lord, yea, we will rejoice, for our joy is full, yea, we will praise our God forever. Behold, who can glory too much in the Lord? Yea, who can say too much of his great power, and of his mercy, and of his long-suffering towards the children of men? Behold, Ammon says unto you, I cannot say the smallest part of which I feel. Who could have supposed that our God would have been so merciful as to have snatched us from our awful, sinful, and polluted state? Behold, we went forth even in wrath with mighty threatenings to destroy his church. Well, then why did he not consign us to an awful destruction? Why did he not let the sword of his justice fall upon us and doom us to eternal despair? O my soul, almost as it were, fleeth at the thought. Behold, he did not exercise justice upon us, but in his great mercy hath brought unto us that everlasting, has brought us over that everlasting gulf of death and misery, even to the salvation of our souls. And that brings us to this modern day and to our time. We, in our daily walks of life, from time to time do things which we regret. And if we're not, I'm going to say careful, and that's not the very good word to use there, if we don't pay attention to what's expected of us, we can succumb. We can be good all our lives, and then turn as a dog to the vomit, or a pig to the wallow, to our former ways, and we would be forgotten by God. We have not endured to the end. The only way to get credit for all the good that we have done is to continue doing good in the sight of our Lord. He doesn't want a quitter. He doesn't want someone to fail. He wants someone who will put their hand to the plow, and as the saying goes somewhere in Isaiah, I can't remember just exactly how it's worded, but he looks straight ahead and he never turns back. He draws a straight furrow and plants it as far as he goes. And as the psalmist David said, put it, blessed is the man who walketh in the ways of the upright, and in his law does he studies his law day and night, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I kind of butchered that, didn't I? Probably ought to read that right. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the river, and so on. And so God would have us to be. I hope and pray that whatever ideas or temptations or problems that get in our path will never be enough to keep us from adhering to that straight and narrow path. I know the rewards are great, and I know that the reward for straying from that path or turning away from that God who gave us light is terrible. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Let's turn to number 309 for our closing song. Next Sunday will be our third Sunday